And when he came nigh to the city, behold, a dead man was carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. We just heard read in the Holy Gospel about this dead young man who is being carried out of the city of Nain. And we should note that it specifies that he is already dead when they are coming out of the city. He is not dying, but is already dead. And thus, he is already dead when our Lord encounters him. The city's name, that of Naim in Hebrew, means beauty or pleasantness. And so this young man, we may say, died in a city of beauty and of pleasantness. Now these things, beauty and things that we derive some pleasure from, are not wrong in themselves. But where trouble comes is in the use of them, or rather the abuse of these things. And thus, similar to this young man, there is a death that occurs not only in the body, but also in the soul. And this death of the soul is because of the illicit use of pleasures and the beauties of the world. They are there. God made them. But the use of them is where the problem lies. And we have our Lord, who is going into the city, illustrating this character of the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd who goes looking actively for souls. And how that is with us. We tend to think of things that we are seeking God. But in a very profound sense, in all truth, it's actually God seeking us. And his Sacred Heart goes out looking for them. We may say his heart indeed goes out to them. Now this young man in the Gospel, he is described as being the only son of his mother, who is also a widow, which means there will be no future children to tend to her. His death signals that she will be without a support, without a help, without a protection. And our Lord is moved to pity, moved with compassion for this widow. And so he restores the life of this young man. And it's one of three resurrections that we have recorded in the Gospels, the other two being that of Lazarus and the daughter of the synagogue ruler. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes, God preserves certain souls from a certain contamination from the world, from the entanglements, and indeed sins, that could have been their lot, through some sort of vaccination, if you want. Three examples among the saints we can point to. Saint Aloysius Gonzaga, who, by a very special grace, preserved his baptismal innocence. And in his entire life, short though it may have been, had no serious sin. Saint Dominic Savio, who was the protege of Saint John Bosco. Saint Dominic's model was death before sin, preferring to die, to quit this world, rather than offend God. And the third we can point to is St. Rose of Lima, whose feast we celebrated not very long ago. At a very young age, she wanted to become a religious. And as she grew older, her beauty drew lots of suitors. Lots of young men came calling. But in her supernatural perspective, she did not want to be an occasion of sin for these young men. And so she rubbed her face with pepper, which caused it to blister, causing a certain deterrence on the part of these young men. All of these examples of how charity fueled their souls. Charity which is first and foremost directed towards God. But these examples from the saints, that is not the nature of sanctity. Doing these things or thinking this way does not automatically make a saint. They are very laudable. But it is not a mathematical equation. If I do fill in the blank, then I will be a saint. More commonly, there occurs in souls a resurrection process. This raising to life of the soul pans out to be the turning point for a vocation to be. An interception occurs. Christ intercepts that soul. We see this perfectly illustrated in the gospel because we have a procession of death, you may say a hellbound action, that meets this procession of life. Our Lord, the source of all grace, He's at the head of that procession. And He meets the soul head on. An intervention occurs. Because God's call to the soul is irresistible. And it elicits a response from the soul. And either there results an effort to drown out God's call, to refuse the invitation, which is only temporary, really. It lasts. That refusal can only endure so long as a distraction endures. And no distraction lasts forever. Or there is a surrender. And then a peace, unlike any other, invades the soul. Just like in a dark room with no lights and no windows, as soon as there is the slightest crack in a door, the slightest sunlight peeping through the window panes, life invades that darkness. And in that sense, the vocation is not only the fruit of this resurrection of that soul, but in a certain sense also the cause of that resurrection. Because God wills to involve souls of His choosing, in the work of redemption. And He calls these souls to a life of intimacy and collaboration with Him in glorifying His Father through this saving of souls. And it is not because they deserved it. God from all eternity sees this or that soul, and He resurrects that soul for the sake of the vocation He wills to give it. And then He gives that soul to a mother, which is the church, just like the dead young man is restored to his mother after being resurrected. The soul now resurrected is given to the church because God has bigger plans for it than the soul has for itself. As I mentioned once to the sisters, God loves to work with nothing. We look at creation. Creation from nothing. The redemption accomplished by our Lord's own sacrifice. He doesn't use someone else to accomplish that. He doesn't need to use creatures. But he wills to do so. And he loves to work with nothing. You may say even more strongly, God loves to work with trash. Because this working with this level of trash manifests that any good fruit or good result is because of him, because of his grace. And it's not because of the talents or the qualities of the individual involved. And what marvels God can work in a soul. We have the famous case with St. Augustine. You can read it in his own confessions. He was living a pretty dissolute life prior to his conversion. And yet he became a priest, he became a bishop, he became a saint and a doctor of the church. Now perhaps those hearing this may protest, Father, that's going too far. We're not so bad as to be called trash. But in reality, that's what we all are. And we're reminded of that every Ash Wednesday. Remember that you are dust, and unto dust you shall return. Who are we to shake our fist at God and say, see what I have done. See what I have built, what I have accomplished. In the Old Testament, there is an episode in the writings of the prophet Zechariah. After the Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity, they began rebuilding the temple with Zerubbabel. And the priests that returned from Babylon were in rags. They were filthy, looking anything like priests. You can be sure that they didn't have tailor-made ecclesiastical garb. And the high priest, whose name providentially was Jesus, which also can be translated as Joshua, he also was in tatters, filthy garments, which is a sign, a usage for sins and negligences. He was covered with this. And at this rebuilding, where the high priest is present, the devil is there. Satan, whose name means the accuser, says to the angel of God that is also present, look at that man. Look at his filthy garments. That's the high priest. And this angel responds, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, and the Lord that chose Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And command is given, clothe him with new robes, take away the filthy garments from him. Behold, I have taken away thy iniquity and have clothed thee with change of garments. What a beautiful image of God's work on the soul, restoring it to life, the life of grace, and drawing it to himself, despite its wretched state beforehand. And so God intervenes, he intercepts, and he plucks out brands out of the burning to save them and to save the souls that they will be sent to or that they will encounter. It can be said sometimes that God has to resort to the extraordinary because the frequent path, the common path of sanctity, that is the lot of the majority, will not cut it for these souls. And he has to go to an extraordinary length to save certain souls because they won't make it in the ordinary path. And that's what we are. We're all brands plucked out of the burning and have been given a clean change of garments. The figure we see in the life of the church, twofold. When a young man becomes a cleric, he now has the right to wear the cassock. This change of garments. That should signify more than that his wardrobe is now simpler. And even more so for religious. When they put aside the garb of the world and disappear into the ranks of their community by having the habit. And in this view, men and women are incorporated, made participants, collaborators, in spreading out this mercy of the Sacred Heart. And if we look around, in the world, we see so many souls, souls of the youth in particular, who are dead in sin, living for this illicit use of pleasures, making illicit use of pleasures, thinking that that is where their happiness lies. And they are being carried as dead weight by others. But they are being carried with a view of their possible resurrection. How many souls are dead to the action of grace because of this illicit use of pleasures and the snares of the world, and are on their way, it seems, to hell on these biers of death? How many such souls are carried today on priests, pulling them to the foot of the cross as they go to offer the pure sacrifice of the altar, carrying them on top of the cross that is adorning his chasuble? And what it should be there? Two hearts beating as one. Two souls loving as one. How many souls are carried by religious, daily going to the cross, pouring out their souls with the soul of Christ? And what should be there? Two hearts beating as one, two souls loving as one. How many souls can say, perhaps not in this life, but in the next, my soul, my own soul, or my family was saved because of a priest's prayer at the altar or in his breviary, was saved by a religious, by a sister or a brother, it doesn't matter. And that so powerful moment of grace, when they diminish, so God can increase. By a sister praying hidden before the Blessed Sacrament, her divine spouse, or in her cell in the dead hours of night, winning the grace of conversion, the grace of, we may say, resurrection for a soul. And we may never know these souls in this life, but only in heaven. And if we don't want to say that they will be our crown, we can certainly say they will be the jewels adorning our crown in heaven. it will be clear to those souls that in fact make it into heaven. They will be able to admit in all honesty before the heavenly court, I only made it here because there was a priest or a nun that prayed for and did penance for my wretched soul. Every instance that the holy sacrifice of the Mass is offered, whether on the altar or in the heart, the priest offers the chalice of salvation. And that salvation is offered for all souls, not just the goody two-shoes, but the wretches, those clothed in filthy garments, those dead in sin. And unfortunately, a fact of this life, amongst so many others, is that priests and religious don't live forever. And so new vocations must come forth. They must hearken to the call that comes from God. When he points to this or that soul and says, as he does in the gospel today, young man, young woman, I say to thee, arise. And immediately the soul resurrects by this infusion of grace, by this response to grace. There must be more. God cannot change. And so his desire to save souls cannot change, because charity cannot change. And all those in the sound of my voice, perhaps you're wrestling with an angel, like Jacob in the Old Testament, wrestling with the angel who brings God's message to your soul, trying to fend them off, that you don't want to hear this message. But what is this message? What is this word from God to your soul? I love you, and I want you to be my instrument. But yet, every one of us, priests and religious, even layperson, can attest to the fact that there is going to be resistance. And that resistance can only be conquered by grace. But what if God has put as a condition to breaking that resistance your prayers and penance, your investment, your skin in the game, as one priest likes to say? Wringing our hands and shrugging our shoulders is not our response. We must give our drop of water into the chalice, just like in the Mass. We have a contribution to make, to pay the ransom for souls, for vocations. Someone else should pray. Someone else should do penance. That doesn't really fit with my schedule, with my life. Then who will absolve you? Who will offer the Mass for you? Who will give you the last rites as you are dying? Who will pray for you in all charity in the dead hours of the night? Who will pour out the blood of their soul in union with their divine spouse for your soul and for your children? No one else but priests and religious. And we hear that echo of St. Dominic asking, who will save the sinners? And we're all that. We're all sinners. Priests need priests too. Not one of us is allowed to be indifferent. Even atheists and pagans have an interest to having vocations, because without them, no priests, no religious, then they may very well die as atheists and pagans, because no one was there to pay the cost for their conversion. And so who will replace them? Who will replace us? Who will step up to be one of these bearers of the stretchers, like in the gospel, carrying these dead souls in hope of their being restored to life? who will bring them to the Sacred Heart that he may pour into their souls his life, which is charity, thus causing their resurrection. We should never be satisfied that one or two vocations crop up every now and then. Because it's not about smells and bells of Latin Mass or traditional habits. It's about the doctrine of the faith. It's about the unblemished sacrifice of the altar and the beautiful life of charity and renouncement of the religious state. And we've seen it's an overwhelming idea. It's a daunting task. There's so many souls, so much work to be done. But what's the first step? There always must be a first step in any project, any enterprise. Go to your mother. The month of September is dedicated to Our Lady of Sorrows, as well as that of the Holy Angels. Go to this sorrowful mother. Bring her these souls that are dead in sin. Ask her tears for their restoration of life. Confide them to her and bring her still more. The harvest is ripe, our Lord says. And that can be taken in two senses. Not only the souls that God wills to be saved by the instruments of his ministers, but also the ministers themselves. There are so many he wishes to call. How many resurrections of souls has she, Our Lady of Sorrows, been instrumental of? Speaking personally, I know of one for sure. And how many she wishes to be instrumental in securing the grace of a vocation? Do we dare say it? Do I dare say to ask any of us, priests, to ask any of the sisters, clergy and religious everywhere, whether at some point or another there was not an intervention involving Our Lady, if not an ongoing intervention? Go to Our Lady. Beg her for the many vocations to the priesthood and the religious life, to secure the resurrection of so many whom God wishes for this purpose, but are dead right now. We go to her. We must go to her. We have that 150-bullet machine gun known as the Rosary to declare war on the resistance that these souls are feeling, so that God's call can get through loud and clear, and they, like the apostles in the gospel, immediately leave everything. And that can only, as I said before, can only happen through this triumph of grace in the soul. But this triumph happens through Our Lady. But we mustn't neglect or forget about our investment also. We must go to her because the vocations that God wants to spring up, we must go to her that they may indeed spring up through the mediation of Our Lady, to be these apostles of Our Lady. God bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.